Now we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. With God's Word open before us at the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, let's take a moment to commit the preaching of the Word to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, still us now in Thy presence. We pray that Thou wilt grant us a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. We pray that Thou wilt quicken our faith to view Christ. We pray that Thou wilt quicken our faith to see the glorious truth of what it is to be in Christ. And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt produce fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, hear our cry. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have already preached through the entire chapter of 1 Peter in the sense of giving an analysis of it and preaching a message on the argument and the development of the chapter as a whole. As is my wont in going through a book then, I like to go back over that portion and look at some of the great statements of it in much more detail. Well, the detail is rather detaining us in the first verse because I want to return there this morning, and I'm not sure that even I'll not return to these very same words next week. I want us to think again of the words, a partaker of the glory that shall be or is about to be revealed. The word glory figures very largely in this first epistle of Peter. If you look at it in our authorized version, you'll find that it occurs 10 times. If you check your Greek concordance, you'll find that it actually occurs 11 times, because the word is translated in chapter 4, verse 11, as praise. So 10 times. This word is translated glory once as praise. Just the same word. So here we have it 11 times in the book. I want us just quickly to refresh our memories in those texts so that you'll be able to appreciate for yourself the tremendous emphasis that the Apostle Peter means to place upon this term. Chapter 1 and verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 21. Speaking of you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In chapter 1, verse 24, we read, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Then we move over to chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever, or to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 13 of this same chapter, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. Now into the final chapter, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Verse 10, one of the greatest texts in Scripture, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then the very next verse, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. 11 references to this one word in 5 chapters. Indeed, we may say 3 chapters. Because it's interesting, as we read these references, to find that they are all congregated and collected at the beginning and the end of the book. Because I think that it is the purpose of the Holy Ghost to stamp upon our minds that Peter starts and finishes with the doctrine of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sum total of Christianity. Let me tell you that anything which misses the glory of Christ in his person, in his purpose, in his offices, in his character, in his works, is not Christianity at all. It is the purpose of the Holy Spirit then that whatever our circumstances in life, and as we'll see as we go on this morning, the circumstances which Peter envisions in life are sometimes far from being very attractive. But whatever our circumstances, the theme that is to grip our hearts and our minds is the theme of the glory of Jesus Christ. I really can't understand preachers who can preach a message without ever naming the name of Jesus Christ. I can't understand preachers, especially Bible-believing preachers, fundamentalist preachers, who can preach through a whole series of messages and never once allude to any glorious truth about Jesus Christ. Never feel the thrill of any glorious revelation of doctrine in Jesus Christ. This is the essence of Bible Christianity, and that is made clear by the beginning and the end of the epistle, concentrating on the theme of glory. It's also interesting as we read these 11 references to notice that in quite a few of them there is the clear conjunction of the theme of suffering and then the theme of glory. Chapter 1, verses 7, 11, 21. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 10. In all these you have a clear joining together of suffering and of glory. And you know the message is very simple and very plain and very clear. That there is no glory without the cross. There is no heaven without the blood. The glory of God is revealed to the saving of sinners only on the ground of the suffering and the agony, the substitution and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Woe be to the man who imagines that he can get to heaven and enter into glory with a mere lip service to Bible Christianity. Woe be to the man who thinks he'll be saved by having a mere connection with some organization that he calls a church, who thinks that his baptism will wash away his sins, that his moral living will satisfy the demands of the judge of all the earth. Woe be to the man who would appear before his God without the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I tell you that there is no glory apart from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say that the same truth holds good in the daily lives of the people of God. There is no participation in the glory unless we're willing to bear the cross. Now, we're not saved by our bearing the cross. We're saved by Christ bearing the cross. But let me say, when we are saved, cross-bearing, discipleship will be the mark of the lives of the people of God. There's a great German theologian about whom there has been much discussion. I would to God that I had the confidence that he was a truly converted man and a truly dedicated Bible believer. As theologians sometimes talk out of both sides of their mouths, and it's very difficult to pin them down. But this man was put to death because of what he believed under Adolf Hitler, right at the very end of Hitler's brief reign of terror. But while I may disagree with a lot that this man said, there is one thing that strikes a chord in the heart of any Bible believer. He wrote a book in which he really led about him, dealing with Christians and what he called cheap grace. So many people, and to them grace is merely receiving baptism. Grace is merely coming to church and nodding your head at the right part of the sermon, saying amen to the prayer. But there is no real heart commitment to Jesus Christ. They think there'll be glory without the cross. My friend, if Christ is your substitute and his blood is the purchase price of your atonement and your redemption, let me say to you that you cannot be other than a disciple of Jesus Christ, dying off to self, bearing the cross, denying yourself, and setting everything on the altar for God. It's interesting then, the conjunction of suffering and glory. And it's also very interesting that two of these references draw our attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in testifying of the glory of Christ, and then in sealing that glory to the hearts of the people of God. Why does the apostle here emphasize the ministry of the Spirit in testifying of Christ's glory? Because, my friend, the glory of Jesus Christ is not that glory which is described in the glowing terms of some human philosopher. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he is what the Bible says he is. God manifested in the flesh. Second person of the eternal Trinity manifested in human flesh. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he has done what the Bible says he has done. He was born of a virgin. He was brought into this world to stand in the place of his people, to bear their sins in his own body, and by the shedding of his blood to purchase their eternal redemption. The glory of Christ is that he rose from the dead, as the Bible says he rose from the dead, that bodily he was taken into heaven, there to appear before God, as the Bible says. You see, the glory of Christ is a Spirit-attested glory. But more than that, I don't think there'd be too many people normally in a Sabbath day here sitting listening to me who would be saying, well, we don't believe that the Spirit's testimony is true at all. But you see, you can perish even though you say, yes, I believe that everything the Holy Spirit says in the Bible about Jesus Christ is true, because a mental assent is not saving faith. You see, the Spirit not only has testified in Scripture that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In other words, what he has revealed in Scripture must be made real to my heart by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Men are not saved merely by the exercise of their brain cells. It is not intellectual ability to grapple with the deep doctrines of Scripture that will save a man. The most intellectual people I have ever known are candidates for perdition. I can think of one this morning, a brilliant man. His books are to be found in university shelves as textbooks right around the world, in the English-speaking world at least. A man who knows his subject inside out, and his subject, mind you, is closely akin to the Bible, for he's a sociologist and a bit of a theologian who is totally taken up with the development of the Bible-believing separatist fundamentalist movements across the world. I tell you, his intellect is very sharp. He knows fundamentalism better than any fundamentalist that you'll meet in 100 years. Knows the history of it inside out. What's more, he sympathizes with its views and with its stands. But at the end of it all, he stands back and he says, I personally am an agnostic. There he is, intellectually able to grapple with some of the deepest movements and doctrines in the history of the church, but it's never been made real to him in saving faith by the power of the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you, my friend, these are not abstruse and abstract doctrines we're talking about. This is that which is necessary to the saving of the soul. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, minister Christ to our hearts this morning. And then we may notice, and mind you, I haven't got to the sermon yet. I'm just commenting on the Bible reading. We may notice with interest that the glory is tied in with the second coming of the Lord Jesus in three of these texts. That's the blessed hope of the believer, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the full manifestation of His glory. When, to use the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Christ comes to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now we've got through our Bible reading. I think that it's clear at the very brief glance that we have taken at the Bible reading that the very word glory has a full meaning, tremendously full meaning, and a very wide application. However, I think, sum it all up fairly easily, that the basic idea of this word is the worth, the dignity, and the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. His glory is the esteem in which He is properly held because of His person, His character, His majesty, and His works. I want you to understand that. The word glory comes from a root, from a verb that means to appear, to seem. And therefore it carries the idea of estimation. That which you perceive in a person as the ground of your estimate of that person. That's the root of this word. And so the glory of Christ that we're speaking of basically is the estimation or the esteem in which He is properly held because of His person, His character, His majesty, and His works. Now, that worth or dignity of Jesus Christ is recognized right now by every believer. Let me emphasize what I'm saying. The worth and the dignity of Jesus Christ is recognized and confessed by every Christian. Any man who does not recognize the glory of Jesus Christ is not a Christian. Now, he may be a Baptist, he may be a Presbyterian, he may be whatever he wants to be, but he's not a Christian. The glory of Jesus Christ is never called in question. You'll never find a saved man questioning the eternal deity of Christ. You'll never find a saved man putting a question mark over the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Nor will you find him doubting the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, or the finished atonement of Christ, or the bodily resurrection of Christ, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I know I'm treading on thin ice there. There's a new movement that's found a lot of support among so-called Protestants and Calvinists. God forgive them and save the most of them, for I think they're still in their sins. And they're adopting the views of a bunch of liberals
and they're following the work of a Church of Christ minister. And they're saying that there's no such thing as the second coming of Jesus Christ to look forward to. I'm saying it again. I don't believe that any saved man can possibly deny one iota of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This glory is confessed and recognized by all Christians, and it's going to be fully manifested very soon at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the meantime, the glory of God in Christ, while it's not manifested openly to the world, is yet one of the central features of the entire life, doctrine, service, and hope of the Christian. The doctrine, the truth of the glory of Christ. Now, I have noted that there are 11 references in 1 Peter. The middle one of those is in chapter 4, verse 13. And I think that that central one gives us something of an insight into all that Peter is saying here. If you take the sixth one in the list, you'll find it's the pivot around which all the others will swing. And on either side of it, you've got a set of five references to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that each one of these sets climaxes in a great ascription of glory, a great benediction. To whom be glory, to him be glory. Chapter 4:11 and chapter 5:11. But as I've said, we'll look at 4:13 for a moment, and we'll just let this set the theme for all the rest. He says that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Here's the theme: Christians rejoicing at the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this revelation of Christ's glory is easily traced through 1 Peter. I have mentioned these two sets of five references. If you were to list them, you would find that they parallel each other very closely. And if we, and as I think we will, if time permits this morning, if we take each of these, just parallel the first of the first set with the first of the second set, and so on down, I think you'll find that Peter is giving us here a wonderful view of the revelation of Christ's glory. Before I do that, I'm going to shock some people. I am not, and I'm sure they recognize this, given to a very fanciful overuse of the idea of number in Scripture. But there are certain things in Scripture about numerology, numerics, which demand attention. You'd be blind indeed if you didn't see that some use of number in Scripture is given by God with the intention of witness. Now, those who study this, and I think with great reason, can point to certain numbers as having certain significance. Number 5. It's not hard to show through Scripture that that is a number associated with grace. When I thought of that, just as I sat pondering 1 Peter, here are two sets of five references to glory. Five reminded me immediately of grace. Let me say this, that it's always grace that leads to glory. Never anything else. The Scripture says, "He shall give grace and glory." There's no glory for a man by his own efforts, by his own religion, by his own merits. There is glory only on the ground of free and sovereign grace. Let me tell you that when Jesus Christ comes into a man's heart, unites that man to himself by faith, washes him in his precious blood, he makes that man a child of God, and that man therefore and thereafter will always by God be recognized as a child of glory. He can never be cut off from glory. The true glory of man is not in the efforts of man, not in the philosophy of man, not in the accomplishments of man, but it's in the God-man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, without Jesus Christ,
man with all his vaunted nobility will be a tormented companion of demons in hell for all eternity. It's grace that saves, it's Christ who saves. And God's glorious purpose, if you read the Epistle to the Ephesians, for instance, chapter 1, verse 10, God's glorious purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ. There is no glory apart from Jesus Christ. Now I want us to take these two sets of five and just show what the revelation of Christ's glory now means and what it will mean to the believer. I think it's about time we get started. So we look at chapter 1, verse 7. If you're visiting, don't get too worried, because you will be out on time. Just according to which time zone you're in, of course. I may be going by British time, and of course that's... is that ahead of us or behind us? Where's John? It's ahead of us. Well, I'm not going by British time then. I'll be going by Honolulu time or something, and we'll finish. However, chapter 1, verse 7 starts off the first set. Chapter 4, verse 14 starts off the second set of five. Read them carefully. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory resteth upon you. You'll notice the idea in both of these is of trial. And in this trial, these texts speak to us of the glorious vision of the Christian. We are tried. The believers to whom Peter was writing were undergoing fiery trial. Their lives were in jeopardy for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their trial, their eyes were on glory. That's what he's saying. And in 4:14, you have the secret of their eyes being in glory. This was not positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peeleism. This was not somebody who was going through dark days, merely screwing up his courage and whistling in the dark and saying, oh, there's glory on ahead. No, this was the result of the Spirit of glory resting upon these people. And the Spirit of glory gave them the vision of the glory of God as the supreme end of everything. And so in the midst of their trial and in the midst of their trouble, they were able to rejoice. They could say quite honestly that troubles won't last forever. Now it's easy for you to say that sitting in a padded pew this morning. You've had your breakfast, you've probably enough money to last you the week, you've gas in your car and everything in the garden's more or less rosy. It's easy for you to say troubles won't last forever. But when there's no food in the cupboard and there's no money in the bank and there's no safety even for your life, and the enemies are coming in upon you, and they are hovering like vultures over you. Trials are mounting up around about you like Everest peaks. My friend, then it takes the ministry of the Holy Ghost to your heart to lift your eyes above the waves of trouble, to fix your gaze on the glory of Christ, and say, troubles are not forever. Soon there will be a dawning of a new day. Soon there will be glory. Christians in Peter's day, and I believe in our day, if they're truly saved, know and experience already something of that glory. And therefore, they can rejoice that he who has brought the glory of salvation to their souls is not going to let the devil overcome them now. Didn't Paul tell the Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now let me just make one thing clear. When I say that these people were gloriously looking forward with spiritual vision to the glory that shall be revealed, you know, I'm talking about looking forward to the glory of Christ. In other words, it was Christ that they had before them. I hear people talk about, for instance, the second coming as the blessed hope, and their hope is an event, and Christ hardly ever figures in it. I've heard people talk, and you would think the big thrill about the second coming was being able to float up through the air. Now, I'll be glad to be there when the Lord catches his people up into the air. But let me tell you, the great thing about the second coming is Christ. That's the big thing. We shall see him whom, not having seen, we already love. Our eyes for the first time shall gaze upon Jesus Christ. Faith will give hope or place to sight. And I tell you, my friend, that's the glory of the coming. That's the vision that now fills the heart of the believer. That's the thing that will buoy up your heart in trouble. That's what will give you grace to be faithful when the devil's hammering at you and doubts are assailing you. Oh, that we would recognize this. There's the vision, the Spirit of glory rests upon us. And resting upon us, he turns our eyes Christward. Oh, for the ministry of the Holy Ghost to give us hearts that are set on Christ. Oh, for that gracious influence of the Spirit of God who will open up this Bible to us and make its pages glow with the glory of Jesus Christ. Who will take our prayer times and lead us through them right into a personal experience of Jesus Christ. Oh, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can cast the glow of the glory of the Redeemer over the darkest clouds of earthly troubles, trials, and oppressions. Here's the vision of the people of God. The second pair of references, second in each set, is you'll find in chapter 1 verse 11 and chapter 5 verse 1. 1 verse 11, the Holy Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 5 verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What Peter's talking about in these references is a glorious vindication of Christ and of his people. Notice again the connection between sufferings and glory. Now, I've already used that, but I want to use it in a different way. I was preaching before that suffering must precede glory, that heaven is on the ground of the atonement and the blood shed. Let me just turn that around. This is what Peter's saying. That glory must follow the sufferings of Christ. That's what he's teaching. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased glory for all his people. I want you to get that. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed in vain and could not be shed in vain. So that having shed his blood, he purchased glory, and that glory must inevitably, infallibly follow on the blood shedding. That's the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. Now, you can take that various ways through the Bible. You can say first and foremost that the full worth and dignity of Jesus Christ is yet going to be declared. The world is careening. That's right. Well, the English word is careering. So you take your pick. And forgive me if I lapse into the English vernacular. But the world is careering like a drunken man, careless of Christ. You go to the halls of government. I think Mr. Nixon's tapes would show you, you go even into the highest office of power. And usually the name of Jesus Christ is only ever heard in blasphemy. The world has no mind for Christ. There's no thought of Christ. Our politicians are not thinking at all in terms of God's program for this world and the coming of the Savior. But I want to tell you, His glory is going to be revealed. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're living your life in a foolish, blind stupidity, blotting Christ out of your sight, living as if there were no Christ, no heaven, no hell, no sin, no salvation, let me tell you, the day of His declaration is coming. Coming very quickly. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of the glorious worth of the Lamb. Already in heaven they are singing the worth of the Lamb. I want to tell you that worth will be sung throughout all creation. Philippians chapter 2 teaches me that on earth the worth of Christ will be declared even by His enemies. In hell, the worth of Jesus Christ will be declared by demons and by damned souls. I may shock you when I say that there is a sense in which no one knows the worth of Christ better than a soul in hell. Because that soul will recognize then, even though his hatred of Christ is still unabated, yet he'll recognize that the only difference between this torment and the glories of heaven is Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes the difference. So I tell you, His worth will be declared. But equally, and this is something, you know, that Christians don't often stop to think about, when they get into doubts about their salvation and wondering, will they make it? And, well, I'm saved, but will I hang on? Is it possible I could be saved and lost? And they get themselves tied in knots and they get into torment. Recognize this, that not only must the glory of Christ be declared because His blood has purchased it, but, this is equally true, our fellowship with Him in His glory must inevitably follow if we've been purchased by His blood. And I tell you this morning, if Jesus Christ took my place on Calvary, and if His precious blood was shed for my sins, and if that blood is the purchase price of my redemption, if God is satisfied with me on the ground of the blood, then let me tell you, unless God were to deny the blood, my soul must be brought to glory. Glory has to follow the sufferings. Glory must be consequent upon the blood. What I'm saying, and if you've never thought along this line, again, it may shock you a little. I hope it does. I hope it makes you think. That the blood-washed soul is just as sure of heaven as Jesus Christ. And it would be as easy for God to let Christ perish in hell. And of course, that's a contradiction in terms. It's impossible. But it would be as easy for God to let Christ drop into hell as to let one for whom Jesus died drop into hell. Because His blood glory. I want to tell you, my friend, this Bible speaks of a wonderful assurance for the people of God. This Bible is not holding out possibilities or vain theories. This Bible is preaching a salvation that really works. It's speaking of the power of God to reach down to the very jaws of death and hell and lift up a poor sinner such as I and put him in Christ and cover him by the blood and bring him to heaven. And I want to tell you, when the blood of Jesus Christ is upon a man's soul, when God has saved them by the blood, not all the demons in hell, were they a million times stronger than they are,
can bring that man out of Christ or damn his soul or keep him short of glory. Now down here, blood-bought people are cursed, misrepresented, persecuted. They're laughed at by theologians. They're scorned by churchmen. They're shunned as being odd people by the world. But I want to tell you, soon the day of vindication is coming. To a worldly man, the Christian's choice makes no sense at all. No sense whatsoever. It's a foolish thing. But I want to tell you, Paul said, the day will declare it. You take the case of Moses. Remember Moses? Just put yourself back in time for a moment or two, if you will. And there you are in the land of Israel, or of Egypt. There's a man who has been saved from death by the daughter of the king. He has been educated in the royal family. He's a prince of the royal house. You watch him. Hebrews 11:24. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have the pleasures of Egypt. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. See him there, he takes the gold and the silver and the gems of Egypt and he throws them away. To do what? To walk out into the desert. To spend 80 years of his life as a desert wanderer. You know, the worldly man has to shake his head and say, that man's crazy. But listen. Listen. Who's the real fool? Could you tell me the name of the Pharaoh who was on the throne when Moses left Egypt? I want to tell you, even scholars are fighting over that one to this day. Could you tell me where you would find the gold and the silver that Pharaoh and Egypt could offer Moses? No, no. And remember, there came a night when the angel of death went through that land, and the firstborn in every home perished. And that whole generation of Egyptians has gone. And I'm not stretching the scripture to say that from then until now they've languished in the darkness of God's hell. But where's Moses? Come to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there you see him in glory with Jesus Christ. Glory will be the vindication of the people of God. There's a third set of references, 1:21 and 5:4, which speak of the glorious victory of Christ and his people. Now, time forbids that we look at this in any great detail. But they both speak of the coronation. First of all, chapter 1, verse 21, the coronation of Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 4, the coronation of the believer. God raised up Christ and gave him glory. And then for us, the crown of glory. Now, Paul says we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2 and 9. And Peter says, soon we're going to be crowned with him. That's a wonderful thought. The crown here is the diadem, or the garland rather, of victory. It's that wreath that's put around the head of one whose race is run, whose battles are over, who has gotten the victory. And Peter says, it will never fade away. That's a lovely description. It'll never fade away. The worldly wreaths are here today and gone tomorrow. Could you tell me I'll give you an easy one. Very easy one. Could you tell me who it was who first got the wreath and the garland of the world for running a mile in less than 4 minutes? Most people will say, well, an English doctor by the name of Roger Bannister. Wonderful. Could you tell me the name of the man who just a week or two later shattered that record? Not very many people will ever remember the name of John Landy, a great Australian runner. Could you tell me the name of the man who ran with Bannister to make it all possible? He's a famous English politician, and yet most people never heard of him. Two men, actually. What am I saying? This is one of the greatest athletic achievements in the history of the world. And yet, the earthly crown fades away. Fades away. But here's a crown that will never fade. And yet there are people, maybe even in this meeting this morning, and they would cast away the glory of being with Christ for all eternity. They would cast it away for some passing, transient thing of life that will be here today and burned up tomorrow. Ah, my friend, here is a victory. I trust you'll have a participating role in it, that you'll be with Christ on that coronation day. There's a fourth set of references, 1:24 and 5:10. It speaks of the glorious vocation of the Christian. 1:24 seems to be incongruous in this epistle because it's the only reference in which glory is used of man, the glory of man. What a telling reference it is. For the glory of man is like grass and the flower of grass. One famous American commentator said that Peter puts it as in the narrative of some quick and startling event. He says, withered is the grass suddenly. And the flower fell off. He says, that's the glory of man. Have you ever been out in the fields to see a living example of what Peter's talking about? I'm not much of a gardener, but I do know that in our backyard at home, over in Northern Ireland, we used to have flowers that grew up in the grass. And they were some of the most beautiful and simply formed flowers that ever you would see. They were just a little poppy. They would spread their leaves, a beautiful red, crimson color. They would just spread them to the light of the morning sun. And as little boys, we often had the idea, let's go out and we'll pluck them and we'll make a bunch of them and little poetry in our souls and we'll give it to our mother. Do you know those poppies were dead in no time at all? And yet if we didn't pluck them before the darkness of the day, or that evening rather, fell in, shut off the day, the flower of the grass had gone. That's the glory of man. Gone and gone forever. And that's where you were when God saved you. But by verse 10, he hath called us children of a day, people who would be ready to perish in destruction and despair and loss forever. He called us to his eternal glory, a glory that will never fade away. Call to eternal glory. That is, to eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the full enjoyment of everything that his precious blood for us has secured at Calvary, without the taint of sin in any shape or form, as we are perfectly conformed to Christ. He calls. I would love to have time to preach this, but I said you would get out in time, even by Pacific time. But just let me say this about the call. It is an effectual call. God didn't call me to glory to let me fall short of glory. Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. The call of God is effectual. Thank God he didn't leave us to perish in destruction, but he called us to life and glory eternal. And finally, you have the two benedictions, the two ascriptions of praise, 4:11 and 5:11. These bring to an end each of these sets of five. 4:11 says, to whom be praise or glory and dominion forever. 5:11 says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, as we consider the glory of God in any of its aspects or in all of its aspects, especially as we think of the glorious salvation we have in Christ, we can do nothing but give the praise to the Lord our God. His grace and His glory demand our worship. To Him be glory. I want to tell you, when I get to heaven, I'll not be singing Worthy is the Lamb in the Free Presbyterian Church. I'll not be saying unto Him who hath loved us and baptized us in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church. Praise God who kept me, and praise me who kept myself. None of that. I want to tell you, the Lamb has all the glory. To Him, to our God, be all the glory. We worship Him. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, you worship Him and you glorify His name by sincere thanksgiving. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist said. Psalm 92:1. You glorify His name when you make His name known. Don't tell me that you set much store by the name of Jesus Christ if you have no care about that name being made known. There's a world out there that's going to hell. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The great necessity of the hour is for those who love the name of Jesus to preach that name, to make Him known. You glorify Him when you make Him known. You glorify Him when you stand up for Him before men. It's always a good way to get witnessing. I found when in business, and remember my father saying when he came across men to whom it would be difficult to make an approach with the gospel, they would have sworn by the name of Jesus Christ, and he just stopped them and he said, that's the name of my Savior. And I don't like you swearing by that name. And just went on to tell him a bit more about the name. And another friend, he adopted the very same method. He was one of the best personal workers I've ever known. And as soon as anybody swore, it was always the door open for Jimmy to get in and preach him a 45-minute sermon. You glorify His name when you stand for His name. You glorify His name when you walk and live worthy of that name before men. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Remember, it was said of Israel, they caused the name of God to be blasphemed. It's a very sad thing when you get Christians who with their lips on the Sabbath day glorify God and with their life cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. You glorify Him by holy living. But can I suggest one last thing? You glorify His name in receiving and rejoicing in all the revelation of that name in the gospel. Christian living is living in the joy and victory that Jesus gives over sin's guilt and power. And I want to tell you, when you're living above the accusation of the devil, you're glorifying the name of the Lord. There are Christians and they're saved, all right, but they have never fully understood what it is when God declares them justified, righteous in Jesus Christ. And they're forever fighting the old battles again and again. I want to tell you, that's not glorifying to the Lord. What is glorifying to His name is to believe the gospel, believe the fullness and the freeness of justifying grace, and live above the guilt of sin and the power of sin because of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that glorifies the Lord. I said right at the beginning that the theme of the glory of God in Christ is central to a Christian's life, a Christian's doctrine, a Christian's service, a Christian's hope. I trust that I have said enough this morning to establish that point. The glory of Christ bids us consider Him in all His fullness. It tells us to look back, see the glory of His accomplishments. It tells us to look up and see the glory of the blood presented by our glorified Redeemer. It tells us to look forward and see Him coming in all His majesty. Look back to see what He has done. Look up to see what He is doing. Look on to see what He will do. And as we look to Christ, in this way faith will be strengthened, hope will be brightened, love will be inflamed. Let's not be like worms who grovel in dunghills and wonder about the blackness that's all around them. Let's rather turn our eyes Christward and behold His glory, for we are now partakers of that glory and will forever bask in the celestial light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ among all the legions of His redeemed. May God bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just one moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn. I'll be at the door to greet those who are leaving. There are always some minutes between this service and the communion service. But just before we dismiss, let me ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? Or are you throwing away the gospel of grace and glory for some passing rag of time? My friend, if you gained the world and lost Christ, it would be a bad bargain. Come to Christ today. May God bring you to Him. If you're a Christian, you're fighting some lonely battle, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, we pray. Write it indelibly upon our hearts. There are those here who are not saved. Lord, save them. Bring them even today to Christ. May they find it impossible to leave this place until they have got right with God. Bless Thy people, beset by so many oppositions of the devil. Lord, fill their hearts and their minds with Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing. Bless those who remain around the table. Show us more of Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.